I want to ask you to open your Bibles to page 519. We're going to do something a little bit different as we open our text this morning. Psalm 103 on 519 of our Pew Bibles. I want to read this through just once, and we're gonna actually sing this psalm, and I'll say just a word before we actually sing it. We're going to sing it to introduce this psalm as a psalm that we can sing together. We're going to sing it before and after the sermon as we preach on this also. So hear the word of the Lord from Psalm 133. This is a song of ascents of David. "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." We are commanded in the scriptures to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And a lot of the hymns that we might not even recognize as such are actually psalms. For example, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" is sort of a paraphrase of Psalm 46. And last week we sang Psalm 1, "All people that on earth do dwell," which is a metric version of Psalm 100. These are psalms. There are kind of a couple ways to sing psalms. One is you can just pick up a Bible and just start chanting them, where you don't really have to have too many changes in melodies because you just sort of chant through them. And that's one way to do it, but that's kind of an inaccessible way for most people in our day and age to sing them. And so another way to create psalms in a form that we can sing them is to make metric psalms, to take the words, to try to stick to the words of the text as closely as possible, but to put them in a form that is singable. We can't always rhyme them and things like that the way we might expect from some music, but it gives us an opportunity to sing the text of this psalm. And so we want to do that with Psalm 133, which we'll have up here on the screen. And I want us to, the worship team is going to sing through this melody once so that we can see it and hear the melody, and then we'll go back through and sing all three verses together. So let's stand as we sing this.
Behold how good and pleasant when the brethren all do dwell together, bound in unity to live with one accord. Behold how
we'll have another chance to sing that. And by the way, we're not going to probably introduce one psalm every week, but this was one that I thought we could take an opportunity to sing through as we looked at Psalm 133. And let me back up and talk about why we are selecting Psalm 133 this morning. If you've been with us, you know that we have been in the book of Joshua for quite some time. We fit all the battles in Jericho and everywhere else. We entered into the promised land. We talked about our future hope in the new heavens and the new earth that Joshua is pointing forward to, our inheritance in Christ forever and ever. And in a moment, or in a couple of weeks, we're actually going to start a new sermon series in the book of Philippians. going from Old Testament to New Testament, as we continue to think and meditate upon unity in the body and unity in Harvest Community Church, as we think about the way in which we have a commonality, a shared fellowship in Jesus Christ, our one Lord and one Savior, how we're united in one baptism, how we partake of one holy food at communion, how we are united into one body. We are not a voluntary association where people just kind of wander in when we feel like it off the streets. Although if you wandered in this morning, we are thankful you're here today. But the idea of the church is a place that we gather together as a body. Not just a community, not just a loose confederation of individuals, but people who are shaped, whose lives are intertwined together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Philippians is about. But over the next couple of weeks, I thought about starting Philippians today, but over the next couple of weeks, we have an opportunity to share in a unique kind of fellowship as we have two of our pastors with whom we have a relationship with in the country of Colombia in South America. Now, these are people with whom we have nothing in common. They live on the other side of the world. Most of us don't speak the language they speak. Right now it's winter and we are suffering from a terrible heat spell. I think I read in the paper yesterday that this is the earliest 12-day streak of 90-degree-plus days that's happened in the history of Omaha since they started keeping records in 1887. But it's winter down in Colombia. I'm not sure what that means, but I'm sure it's much cooler and more pleasant than it is here. We have nothing in common with these people except that we have everything in common with them. And so over the next 2 weeks, our commonality in Christ is going to be on display as we're going to have Edison and Raphael preach. And we're going to have some translation as well so we can understand what they're saying as they speak Spanish. But we are going to participate in the fellowship. We have a mystical sweet communion that we don't understand that is flowing throughout the entire world through the Spirit of God, throughout and across time, as the people of God are united in Christ. So in order to preview that opportunity to engage in fellowship with our partners across the globe, and as a preview of the Philippians series that we're coming, Psalm 133 is a psalm that very specifically focuses on the unity of the people of God. And this is a complicated thing. We have unity. We're told to have unity. But at the same time, we experience a lot of threats to our unity. Our unity is constantly under attack. We have all kinds of conflict Mike talked about it, in our world, in our nation, in our city, even in our church and in our families. It's not easy to live in the body. Life in the body is not a simple and easy thing. And so in this psalm, I want to kind of break down how this works, and we're going to study this, because this is just profound the way David addresses this issue. But in verse 1, he gives this thesis statement about unity, about how it's good and pleasant. We'll break that down. What exactly he's talking about. In verses 2 and 3, then, he introduces not arguments about unity, not precise logical statements that flow one from another, but he gives us two beautiful poetic images that we're supposed to unpack and use to further refine and define and further expand upon his thesis statement from verse 1. And then at the very end in 3, so that tells us, I'm sorry, the next two verses, the two images tell us why this unity is so valuable and so worth it. Finally, in verse 3, we're going to ask the question, well, how do we get there? How do we approach this? How do we pursue this kind of unity that David talks about in Psalm 133? So let's start by unpacking the thesis statement. What is it that David is talking about? What is this unity? How should we think about it? How is it characterized? There are a lot of different definitions of this, but he gives us a very specific one. In verse 1, he says, behold, which is church speak. I suspect most of you don't actually say behold that often, and if you do, you're awesome. But it means simply, look at that, or that's amazing. See that over there. Behold. And then he says, behold how good and pleasant it is. Now, good and pleasant kind of sound a little bit redundant, as though he's saying the same thing in a different way twice, but actually these have kind of different meanings. The idea of good is the idea of healthy or valuable or something that is worthwhile. It is the reason, children, that your parents make you eat your vegetables, your broccoli, and that kind of thing. Now, they know that broccoli doesn't taste good. I mean, it's a kind of a secret that every adult knows, and they just don't want to let on to that broccoli. No one really likes eating broccoli, but it's good for you. There's a lot of nutrition to it. That's why David follows up by saying that it is also something that is pleasant. It's pleasant, bless you. It is something that is beautiful and desirable. Now, this is broccoli nutrition with ice cream taste. It's something that is not only good and wholesome, but it's something that you want. It is sweet. It is good. You want to taste it. It's pleasant. But what he says is it's good and pleasant when brothers, and we're not talking about male biological siblings. We're talking about the people of God, the brethren, if you will. When the brethren dwell in unity. Now, this word is for dwell is an interesting word, and we shouldn't overlook it because it's important to what David is talking about here. The idea of dwell is to settle in a place in kind of a permanent fashion. There's two ways in which you can live somewhere, biblically speaking. One is to be a sojourner. That's to live where you don't belong. The people of Israel were sojourners in Egypt. They didn't belong there. They were enslaved there. But at the end of Joshua, this word actually came up a few times as we talked about when the people of Israel went to dwell, to take possession of, to live permanently in their inheritances. To dwell someplace is to have a measure of permanence. So it's the idea of being in a place, kind of in a permanent way, where the people you are surrounded with, whether they are amazing or crazy, you're stuck with them. And he says, it's these people with whom we dwell that it's good and pleasant for us to dwell in unity, together, in peace, is the general idea given here. Now, this is a hard thing. The closer you live with someone, the harder it gets to actually live with them, to dwell with them, to be with them, to have any kind of peace with them. If you have an immediate family with whom you live regularly, this is hard, right? You live with sinners, and you are a sinner, so you have to inflict your own sin on the people you live with. But it's also hard with roommates. There's kind of a common phenomenon that people who are best friends, when they become roommates, suddenly realize that all of the things that made their friends charming and interesting and fun to be around suddenly become nails on a chalkboard, annoying when you have to deal with it 24/7. You know, I had a friend in seminary, and I call him a friend specifically because he's probably one of my best friends from seminary still. We were sort of assigned as roommates together when we went to seminary. I was looking for roommates. He was too, as we were starting seminary. And again, this is seminary, right? This is the godliest of the godly people, right? Yeah, that's not true. This is a guy with whom I struggled really mightily to get along with. Originally, it started off with debates. You know, we'd have all these intense debates, and well, as you can imagine, those debates turned into arguments, and then suddenly anything one of us said became a launching point to just get at each other. You're wrong about that. Well, as it happened, by the grace of God, he got married and moved out, and suddenly he was wonderful. Like, I love this guy. I just can't live with him, apparently, until the new heavens and the new earth. It's hard to dwell together. Dwelling in a family is hard. You have ongoing arguments and discussions that are difficult and painful. And it's hard in the body. I mean, virtually everything that I talk about as a pastor with people revolves around conflict. I mean, I think actually, I honestly don't think it was a coincidence that God gave me this passage this week. Because there are some particularly heavy pieces of conflict that I'm in the midst of right now. That may result in I need to repent, or someone else needs to repent, or everybody needs to repent, or maybe there's just a misunderstanding. But conflict is a reality in the body of Christ. It is a difficult, difficult thing to deal with. But if we read this and think, well, David's just talking as a happy, good-lucky, positive, and encouraging, isn't it wonderful when we all dwell in unity? Then we haven't actually remembered the story of David's life. If there was anyone who knew what it was like to deal with conflict among those closest to him, it was David. And he was both a victim and a perpetrator of this. David, from the very beginning of his life, was despised by his seven older brothers. When Samuel came to anoint one of the sons of Jesse as a king, he paraded all of the sons of Jesse other than David, and when none of those were good enough to be king, they were like, well, I guess we have, you know, the runt of the litter, David, he's out tending sheep. because he's a loser. I guess we can go grab him and bring him in. And that was the one whom God chose. And then when David went to visit his brothers, bring him food on the front line before, you know, doing something, no big deal, like attacking and killing Goliath, his brothers said, "What are you doing out here? You just want to see a fight." And they despised him. Well, things didn't get better even when David was recognized for killing Goliath and recognized for his battle prowess. He was actually brought into the household of Saul himself, first to sing music to calm Saul, and then also as Saul's son-in-law. Saul gave him his daughter to marry. Well, guess what? His father-in-law, it wasn't just sort of conflict, "I don't think you deserve my daughter." Saul, on several occasions and for years, pursued David trying to kill him. Not an easy time. And then from there, going on, it doesn't get easier, because then David sees, when he's out supposed to be at battle with his men, he looks down and lusts upon the wife of one of his closest friends, one of his mighty men, Uriah the Hittite. Takes that woman, eventually kills her husband, and takes her to be his wife. He's a perpetrator. So God forgives him when David asks, but he tells them that the sword will never depart from your house. And so the story goes on. My goodness, I wish I could stop, but the story doesn't stop there, because David has children. One of those children, a son, rapes one of David's daughters. And so another one of David's sons, Absalom, kills that son, Amnon. So David has rapists and murderers in his household. And then Absalom rises up and tries to kill David again. It's right where David started. If we think that there is anyone who has a better sense of conflict in your home, in the midst of the people you dwell with, than David, I would like to see that person. Until, of course, we come to Jesus, whose own brethren handed him up to be crucified, even though he was innocent. Life in the body is hard. And let's be honest, there are times when it seems really attractive just to wash our hands of these people with whom God inflicted upon us. It's really tempting to look down the street and say, "Maybe I should be over there." But God says in his word that it is good and it is pleasant for us to seek unity anyway. This isn't a happy-go-lucky, this isn't kumbaya hand-holding, let's just close our eyes and cover our ears and go la 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 as we ignore our problems. This unity is the kind of unity that we can only see on the other side of conflict. We should expect conflict. It's not if conflict comes, it's when conflict comes. But when conflict comes, we're called to seek unity. But is this really that worth it? Is it really that good? Is it really that pleasant? So many times we're tempted to give up on this. And that's why David gives us two pictures here. So if the thesis statement is that pursuing unity in the midst of conflict is good and pleasant, the next question we have to say is, really, is it that worth it? Is it that valuable? Is it that pleasant? And here are the two images he gives us. He says first that it's like precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. And then also says it's like the dew of Hermon in verse 3. That's a mountain which falls on the mountains of Zion. Well, let's deal with these one after another. The idea of oil on the head, by the way, both of these we should see are united by the fact that they're talking about generous, lavish, drenching outpouring of some kind of liquid. With oil, it's a generous amount of oil that's flowing down. That's why the image of the oil is just flowing down. This isn't just a dab or something. This is oil that is poured out, so it's just running down Aaron's head and his beard and onto the collars of his robes. But then the dew of Mount Hermon is about four times as tall, about 9,200 feet of elevation, compared to Mount Zion, which is about 2,500 feet of elevation. The higher you go up in elevation, the heavier and thicker and more drenching the dew becomes. I actually asked Alan Ross last week, I said, so I'm preaching on Psalm 133 next week. What can you tell me about it? And he just starts launching in, I mean, just off the top of his head with nothing in front of him. Well, you have an issue of the genitive, of the do of Hermon. How do you classify that? It just goes on. It was wonderful. I couldn't take notes. But I will say that what he wanted to impart to you this morning is that the do of Hermon, we're not talking about the actual do from Hermon transporting over to Zion. He says, well, it's over 100 miles away. There wouldn't be any way to do this. But he's saying it's Hermon-like do. Do like what you would find in the high regions of Mount Hermon that somehow falls on Mount Zion, which is drier, which is lower, so the dew isn't heavier. It's a drenching, generous, liberal, just outpouring of both of these liquids. Well, so what is he talking about? Well, both of these are good and pleasant in a different way. The precious oil is pleasant because it was sweet-smelling. Definitionally, if you had ever encountered this, you would know by definition it is a sweet-smelling kind of a thing. In Exodus chapter 30, we're given actually the composition of this oil. This is the kind of oil that was used for ordination of priests. And in Exodus chapter 30, verse 22, we read, the Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, that's like what you and I would call cinnamon, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. This was to be fragrant, aromatic, sweet-smelling. It was a remarkable kind of oil, and it was poured on the priests for their ordination. It was a pleasant thing. But it was also a good oil. That word for precious actually in verse 2 is actually the word good. It is like the good oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. The reason this is a good thing, it's not just sweet smelling, it's not just a perfume or a cologne or something like that. It actually ordained, it was a part of the process of ordaining a priest, setting a priest apart to begin their priestly ministry. Well, if you hear Dr. Ross talked about what that was from Deuteronomy 33, because in Revelation 1 it talks about how all of us are priests. We are a kingdom of priests to God. So what's our priestly ministry? Well, Deuteronomy 33 verse 10 says that we're supposed to teach the word of God. We're supposed to intercede for one another in prayer. And we're supposed to, for them it says to offer burnt offerings. But in our context, we don't have more burnt offerings to give. It means to point one another to the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All of us are called to be teachers of the Word of God to one another. That has different capacities and functions and settings and places and degrees. But whether you're called to teach a child or to speak the Word of God to a coworker who doesn't know it, we are all called to be teachers. That's one of the things lamented in Hebrews chapter 6. I have many things I would teach you, but you are not ready for them. You should be teachers now, but you need milk and not solid meat. All of us are called to intercede for one another in prayer, to pray for one another, bear one another's burdens and place them before the Lord. And all of us are supposed to remind each other of the gospel. Whether we are discouraged, whether we are burdened by sin, whether we are starting to think too highly of the successes that we have received, all of us are to point to Jesus Christ, to the gospel, again and again, that Christ died for sinners and he was raised up from the dead, and there is our hope. But this oil did more than just set apart for ministry. The oil was a symbol. The oil was used for consecrating three groups of people: prophets, priests, and kings. And wherever the oil was, the Holy Spirit rushed upon that person. And Dr. Ross mentioned that, but he also mentioned last time, if that wasn't united by faith, then it was only so much oil on the head. But the idea is, this carries with it the Holy Spirit priestly ministry that the priests were supposed to do for the people of Israel and that you and I are called to do for one another. It opens ministry possibilities. That's why it's good. But it's also like the dew of Hermon. It's Hermon-like dew falling and drenching the mountains of Zion. Now, this is a refreshing thing. It was a refreshing thing yesterday morning to wake up and see that it had rained. You know, after a record rainy May, it's been a record hot, dry June. It was a refreshing thing to see water on the pavement. Well, dew and rain are kind of considered together in terms of how you irrigate crops in the ancient Near East. Because from April to October, it didn't rain in Judea, where Jerusalem, where Mount Zion was. And so if you were going to have any kind of water to irrigate your crops, you depended upon dew. In fact, the covenant blessings, whenever it talks about the covenant blessings to Israel, it talked about rain and dew falling. And when there were covenant curses, when Elijah spoke to Ahab, he said there was going to be neither rain nor dew, because dew was so important to give growth. So one of these images is about the setting apart for priestly ministry. The other image is about the kind of dew that falls to give growth to things. It's refreshing and it's pleasant, but it is good to give growth to things. It's kind of like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, that Christian ministry really is defined by, he said, well, I planted and Apollos watered, but then God gave the growth. What we are doing here as a people of God, what we are doing in union with each other, what cannot happen apart from unity with each other, is the kind of relationships where we're in relationship with one another to be able to speak the word of God to one another, to be able to remind one another of the gospel, to pray for one another as we have burdens and as they weigh upon us with intercessory prayer. That can't happen in a vacuum, in siloed lives that we live apart from one another. That can only happen in unity with one another. In other words, the entire purpose, planting, watering, waiting for God to give the growth, it has to happen in community. It has to happen with multiple people. What we are seeking is impossible to find in solitude. Certainly we have to be alone to be with God at times, but he calls us back into relationships with one another, even though those relationships are so hard. So is it worth it? Why is it worth it? Because pursuing unity is the path to growth. Finally, how do we get there, though? This is a hard thing. In the midst of conflict, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of pain, in the midst of people who have let us down, in the midst of that hanging realization that you have let someone else down, how do we get to that place of goodness and pleasantness in unity? I want to actually go back, as we talk about this, to the headline of this psalm. We often read past that, but those are really important to understand what we're dealing with. This is a song of ascent. It's one of 15 psalms of ascent, Psalm 120 through 134. And what that meant is, the idea of an ascent is actually the goings up, a psalm of goings up. It was what the Israelites sang. This was sort of their small handbook of psalms that they would sing together as they went up to Mount Zion for the three major feasts once a year. They would sing Psalms 120 through 134, and they would sing this. Even as they were going up to the feast with people who annoyed them, frankly. Even as they were going to see people that, frankly, they had had some distance for while they were working their land and the other person's inheritance was on the other side of the land of Canaan. They were brought together. And they were brought together as a people, as a pilgrim people who were on a journey together. This whole psalm is shaped by the idea of going together up to worship. Why? Well, that's what it tells us in verse 3 of Psalm 133. That it's on the mountains of Zion, there, that the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. It's there God has called his people to the temple, to the worship, to the sacrifices, to the prayers, to the people gathered together as the convocation of the people of God, together worshiping, exalting the Lord, seeking his favor, asking his forgiveness, experiencing his blessing, together as a people. Worship is not something that we come to be entertained week by week. It's not something that we come to sort of fulfill our civic duty and obligations every week. It's a time where we, the people of God, and I know that some of us live just right here. So you could throw a stone and hit some of your houses, but a lot of us live in other kinds of places. And what God is saying is, as we come from the different places where we are coming, As we're ascending, as we're almost figuratively climbing up the mountain to get to Mount Jerusalem, to Mount Zion in Jerusalem for the feast. That's what we're about to do in a moment, for the feast. We are doing so to be together, collectively brought into unity. It may feel forced at first. It may feel awkward and painful at times. But this is the way God actually forms us, shapes us, unifies us, recreates us together as a people into the image of God together. This worship service is a time when God is actually shaping his people to be what he wants us to look like. And so we come. Why? To hear God's word of grace to us. To acknowledge once again that he is holy and exalted. To recognize how far short we fall as sinners, all of us, together. And as we start thinking about our own sinfulness, we realize that we might stand at enmity with someone even right across the room. It's a reminder, I have to confess my sins to God and to other people. It's a reminder that God, in his grace in Jesus Christ, has actually paid for our sins, so that we can with confidence come together as a people of God, not having to hide our junk, but bringing it before the Lord and expecting that he will nail it to the cross and cancel its power forever. It's a reminder that we stand to be instructed and shaped by God's word, and it's a reminder that as we come to the table, we are at peace, at fellowship, not only with God. This isn't just me with Jesus coming to the table alone. It is all of us. That's why it's such a beautiful picture. As we come, come down, we really need to come up. We want to need to change the sanctuary around. But it's the idea of coming together as a people to the table, to feast with God, to be unified as a people in communion with God and one another. Life in the body is not easy. But David insists, it is good and pleasant to seek that unity in the midst of and beyond and through our conflict. It's not if conflict is going to arise, it's when it will arise. And it is so worth it, because you and I cannot be who God has called us to be until the point when we are united, because our unity is the path to growth and is also the fruit of our growth. And how do we get there? It's only by pursuing that growth in unity in worship together. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to go up before you, not to offer new bloody sacrifices again, but to plead again the once for all, all-sufficient sacrifice where your own Son became human to shed his blood for us, so that we could become one. Father, there is conflict all around us. And Father, I have to regularly confess my shortcomings in either causing it or failing to deal with it as I ought to. But Father, as we do this, remind us of our unity in Christ. As we come to the table, to the feast, would you remind us that you have given us a place to eat and to rejoice that we are at peace with you as you are giving us peace through our conflict with one another. Oh, Father, give us fellowship and koinonia one with another. Help us rejoice in our fellowship in Christ, for it is a good and pleasant thing. In your Son, Jesus' name we pray. Amen.